We'll be reading also from God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 22 and into chapter 2, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Hear God's own precious and inspired Word. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies, and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Thus far, may God bless his own word to his own glory and to the good of his own people. We now turn our attention again to 1 Peter, and we have begun chapter 2, and we've had the blessed privilege to be working through this wonderful letter, this wonderful portion of God's Word that has delineated and from the very beginning a string that could be followed in a summary like this. This lively hope that was presented at the very first verses, that is another word for, in verse 4, the inheritance that we have, and he filled it with adjectives. It is incorruptible, it is undefiled, that fadeth not away, that is reserved in heaven for you. It is protected in the safest place. This lively hope, he then connects it with this precious faith. It is based upon a precious faith, a faith that is even worth being tested. He's bringing, remember, that whole reality that they are under affliction, and he's giving the picture, don't worry about the affliction. If it's being used to test your faith, it is a good thing. Because that's what you want to be sure, that you have true faith. It is more precious, in verse 7, he says, than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire. So they were being tried with fire. And he's saying, just despise the trying itself. Don't be afflicted by the affliction. Be thankful that you're coming out manifesting true faith. So that lively hope is based upon this precious faith, and it is unto, he says, what you could say, a solid salvation. A salvation that is solid. Verse 9, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. A salvation that cannot be lost, a salvation that is eternal, a salvation that really guarantees that you will have eternal life, forgiveness, that you will see God. You see, even though these persecutions were making them feel like all was lost, Peter was saying, all is not lost. You have everything if you have this solid salvation. And with this theme, he ushered us into the theme of holiness, the reality that if you are saved, then your life must be holy. And he brings this as the very first command in this scripture in verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. For it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And he begins to do here something which becomes a system in this letter. He gives a command, or he brings a very foundational principle, and he reaches out into the Old Testament, and he uses Scripture to prove Scripture. Because what Peter is doing is writing Scripture, and he goes to Scripture to substantiate and to bring a foundation to what he's declaring. And then we enter into our first point here, where we see a connection between holiness and love. And this first point is more part of this very introduction. As soon as the command comes unto holiness, he leaves it in a vague way. He doesn't describe what this holiness is to look like. He doesn't describe it immediately. But when we get to verse 21, he starts giving shape to this holiness. He says in verse 21, in speaking about believers, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God, seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so, having brought the theme of holiness, the first clear description of what this holiness is to look like. And remember, there's a big array of how this holiness is to look like described in God's Word. We read the Ten Commandments. It is holy for you to worship only God. As soon as you worship or give reverence to anything else beyond God, you're not holy already. It is holy for you to honor God's name and not use it in vain. When you dishonor God's name, that's an unholy thing. If you break the Lord's Day, it is being unholy. If you steal, it is being unholy. So we can give a lot of definitions to what holiness is to look like. And other parts of God's Word does that. But right here, where we find the fundamental commandment, to be holy as God is holy, the first thing that Peter, inspired by God, goes to is love, and the love of the brethren. He does something very similar to John. In 1 John, he grabs onto this theme, and even with that scary connection, that anyone who says he loves God but does not love his brethren, he is a liar. And John nor Peter is saying that it's more important to love people than to love God. What they're saying is, when you love your brother or your sister, you are proving that you love God. That's where John brings the whole domain. How can you say you love God whom you do not see, but hate your brother whom you do see? So, beloved, the person sitting beside you in your pew, ahead of you and behind you, those who are involved, especially more closely in your life, in a life of a congregation, and every brother and sister in Christ from other churches as well, anyone who names the name of Christ as their Savior are to be seen by the judgment of charity as brothers and sisters. Those are the ones that, in a primary way, in a climactic kind of way, you should love. And he brought those three major characteristics. What is this love supposed to look like? So look at the flow. What is holiness supposed to look like? Love for the brethren. What is love for the brethren supposed to look like? It is to be genuine, unfeigned. It is to be pure and clean. It is to be intense, fervently, with a pure heart, fervently. Mediocre love will not do. And you're supposed to think, all of these who are my fellow believers, I have to be certain that I am loving with this kind of love. A threefold definition. A love that is genuine, a love that is pure, a love that is intense. And this is burning so powerfully in the heart of Peter that he will want to describe what loving with that kind of love is like. And he will take into chapter 2 not a whole new subject. He's really going to be expanding upon this old subject. And we have these two proofs. The very first qualities he describes in verse 1 of chapter 2, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, and envies and evil speakings, all five of these, they are intricately connected with the first three. They are all ways that you do the first three, which is what love is, which is what holiness is. And then we have a second proof that shows the connection of these passages in verse 24. In verse 23, actually, Peter goes right into the theme of the Word of God being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God that liveth forever and that abideth forever, which liveth and abideth forever. And then verse 24 and 25, he does that again. He goes to Isaiah, to the Old Testament, to substantiate what he's saying in the New Testament. And in verse 2 of chapter 2, as soon as he brings in that five qualities of what love is like, where you lay aside malice, etc., in verse 2 he says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. He is still speaking about love, and he is using the word in a central, fundamental way that we hope to see why today. And so we made the connection, holiness and love. And now in our second point, let's look at this holy love. And I've brought some words, and I've mentioned this already, that the unfeigned love that is to be pure and fervent, that it is connected with chapter 2, verse 1, that you lay aside all malice, guile, etc. Well, let us make that connection very specifically, very one by one kind of way. We will see which words from verse 1 connects with the verse, with the words in verse 22. But the first thing to do is just stop to look at the word laying aside. Peter is not, he's not giving you a suggestion of good things to do or to consider. He's saying lay aside, which is to say put off. It is the classical word that Paul uses when he's speaking of the deeds of the flesh and that we are to get rid of them. In Ephesians 4:22, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. Colossians 3:8, but now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, etc. In another passage in Romans 13:12, the King James version translates it to cast off. So this putting off is not just a laying down on a shelf and you can pick it up at some convenient time. No, it gives the idea of, imagine yourself coming back from something very, very intense and dirty. You are all muddy. You are all scraped, and your shirt is all torn in different places. You're going to cast that shirt off, and you will not put that in the pile of laundry. You will put it in the trash. It is that kind of laying off, laying aside, and casting off that we're talking about. We're not talking about something, that a dirty clothes that you put on a side and you hope to wear it after it's clean. We're talking about something that is beyond washing, something that you will not go back to or revert to. And what are the things that you are supposed to treat that severely? He brings malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speaking. So let's try to group these words together, and we'll do it this way. We'll look at our first list, and we'll see that they relate one-to-one with some of these words. And we could ask this question. If we go back to verse 22 that spoke of unfeigned love and pure love and a fervent love, we look at the word pure, and we can ask, how can your love be pure? We need this, don't we? We understand, okay, my love should be pure, and my mind is just thinking in a big vacuum. Does this mean I have to be kind to people? Does it mean I have to be just, what does that mean? And this is what God's word is doing. He's condescending to our weakness and really understanding the details. And he's giving us details. And you could connect the word pure with the word malice. This is what it means to love with a pure love. It means to cast off from your way of thinking all malice. And when that happens, you're left with pure love. Look how this analogy is so perfect. Think of water full of dirt and mud. How can you have pure water again? Well, you have to get rid of all dross. You have to get rid of all the particles, all the bacteria, things that you see and things that you don't see. And when you run that water through many filters, you have pure water. How did you get pure water? By casting off all that was impure. And when you look at verse 2, it says, laying aside all malice. Now think of there the little impurities and the big impurities and all the mud and everything that gave color to the water that would make you never want to drink it. Mud water is the same thing as a heart that does not love. When you want to have a heart that is loving, it'll be pure. So you'll get rid of all malice. And what is all malice? Just for a very basic definition, it's ill will. When you literally have in your heart ill feelings towards someone else. It's literally when you're not liking someone or even not loving someone. And the word that really makes us feel more guilty is when you are hating someone. You're not desiring good for someone, but even desiring evil for someone. And I'm going to give you some examples. One that came to my mind first when I was thinking of who in the Bible has shown malice towards someone else. And I thought of Herodias. She wanted John the Baptist dead. And when her husband gives her daughter the freedom to ask what she will, she asked for John the Baptist's head on a platter. That was cynical, cruel malice. Another person that comes to our mind is Cain. When he's there in the field, considering his brother whose worship was accepted while his wasn't, his heart was full of malice and his hand was full of murder. And then another person that you can think of, heart full of malice, was Judas. When he comes to the Lord Jesus and greets him with a kiss, that's what a heart full of malice is like. He's already put into his pocket the silver. Everyone is there to fetch the Lord Jesus, and he still has the courage to greet him with a kiss. He had not laid aside all malice. And then you can think of Joseph's brothers when they're thinking, what shall we do to Joseph? And one said, let us kill him. That's, of course, malice. Let's put him in a pit. That's malice. And then when they sell him as a slave, that was malice. And so this is the example of what malice is. Do you think there can be any malice in your heart? Maybe a little bit of malice? You see, this is why Peter says, laying aside all malice, so that if you detect in your heart, in relating to someone, the slightest ill will, you need to diagnose that and say, Lord, this is malice. It is the beginning of it and it cannot stay. I need to lay it aside. It's going not into the laundry pile. It's going into the incineration pile. It is going into the throwaway pile and I never want to see it again pile. That's what you do with malice. And when you do that, you will have pure love. And so that describes what holy love is like. But then we have other words. We can go again to our list in verse 22, and it speaks of unfeigned love. What is unfeigned love? What is a love that's not false? What does that look like in more detail? And the word we gave there was that it must be a genuine kind of love. And we go to our new list, and we have there the words guile and hypocrisies. Those are two words. There, God chose to use even two words to describe what genuine love is like. It is a love that will lay aside, now notice again, all guile, not just guile, all guile. You can't have a little bit of deceiving in your heart, a little bit of wanting to be deceptive toward others. It's all guile and hypocrisies with a plural S. It's everything in your life that is hypocritical. And again, let's go in terms of definition. Guile is to deliberately deceive. Guile is that very thing that many of us already know. It is to intend to trick. It is precisely what Judas did. He was pretending to be a familiar friend to Christ. And there was one moment maybe in the past that he had some kind of sympathies toward Christ and a friendship toward Jesus, but there was a moment he changed. Inside, he was not a friend anymore, he was an enemy, but outside, he pretended to be. And so that intent deception was guile, and he did it through hypocrisy. The hypocrisy is the insincerity itself, the inconsistency of what's being acted in the outside and what's being felt in the inside. So it's the way that the one filled with guile acts. You see, guile is like the heart condition, and because you're full of guile, you will act in hypocrisy toward others. And as long, beloved, as you have deception in your heart towards someone, and you're being hypocritical, then you are not loving, which means you're not being holy. See, we're talking about the highest order of things. Be ye holy, God's word says, even as I am holy. God is a God who has no malice. He is a God who has no guile and no hypocrisies. And so must you be if you claim to be his son or daughter. And so let's get some examples of how ugly this looks like. I could repeat some of the very ones I mentioned, but let me bring the example of Delilah. She was deliberately deceiving Samson. Remember that the Philistines came to her and asked for the secret that Samson had and promised her things, and she agreed. And so as she's seeking to find from Samson the secret of his power, she's pretending it's out of love. She even repeatedly says, "How can you say you love me?" She reproves Samson for his lies as if he does not love her, while she so deliberately was deceiving him to think that she was concerned out of love. That was the height of guile and hypocrisy. And of course, the classical example is Judas. In Psalm 41:9, remember, it's where we read Christ in a prophetical way saying, "Yea, mine own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, which did eat of my bread." You see, there's the visual reality. Here's a man eating bread with me. Here's a man I can trust. Here, you'll be the treasure. But it says, "hath lifted up his heel against me." That's when the person being betrayed finds out that he was being betrayed. One definition would be one who is full of hypocrisy is someone who lifts up his heel against someone else. So it's to pretend to love when you don't. Judas was manifesting that service to Christ when he was really intent and did sell Christ. So it's very understandable. I believe every single one of us agree that you must lay aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies if your love is to be unfeigned and pure. Now let's go to that third word that we find in verse 22, that you should love with a pure heart fervently. The thought of it being fervent, that your love should be intense, that it should be earnest. And we really find in the last two words, when you really think of it and you put them together this way, how true the combination is there. In verse 1 of chapter 2, there are two more words to deal with. It's the word envies and the word evil speakings. And at first you think, well, that's probably not connected with fervent. But it's absolutely connected. Now I'll explain how. Notice first that the same thing happens. It says envies, not singular but plural. And then all evil speakings, not just some, but all. You notice every single one of these words has a universality about them. It is not some malice, it is all malice. It is not some guile, all guile. Not just one hypocritical act, but hypocrisies. It is not one envious feeling, but envies. And then not one evil speaking, but all evil speakings. All evil speakings. So here we are. The question is, how can you love more fervently? And we come to these words, envy and evil speaking. Let's define envy. Envy is a feeling in your heart of sorrow because someone out there is happy. It is a directly connected, but in a disproportional way, with other people. You find someone succeeding, you find in your heart sadness. Because you are unhappy that he is succeeding and you are not. Now the darkest side, as dark as that is, which is evil enough, there's a darker side of envy. And it's this one. That person now is afflicted. That person is suffering. And you find in your heart a certain tinge of joy. That is the dark side of envy. And envy is dark already. And so when the person is envious, he sees somebody happy and you get sad. Whatever is making that person happy, you feel that you deserve that thing and don't have it. So hence your sadness. And then that person has a change in providence and gets sick in bed and you start getting happy. The health that that person had that you wish you had, that person doesn't have it anymore, and now you have it. So now you're happy at the cost of your friend who is unhappy. Beloved, do you want to allow the smallest tinge of envy in your heart? And notice what happens then is that envy is the direct opposite of fervent. We're being commanded to love with fervent love. It's the idea of a cauldron full of boiling water, and that water overflows. That should be our passionate love toward the brethren. And think of that person who's here thinking, why is he happy? Oh, he's sad. Now I'm happy. Beloved, that's the diametric opposite of fervent love. It is like the depths of hate. Somebody who can rejoice with your calamity is your greatest enemy. And God's word says to lay aside all envies, every bit of envy. And in envy, one other thing that should make our hearts hate envy is the dead-endedness of envy. If you begin with envious thoughts, you are ready to descend a bottomless pit because there will be no ending to the feelings of sorrow because of the joys that are out there. And the thing that when you feel happy because others are afflicted, that won't leave you ultimately happy. It will bring you into utter guilt because that is a very great sin. And it's like you'll feel the only way I'll get happier is if that person descends deeper. And that'll make you guilty because it is horrible sin against God. And you never are truly happy or content. The envious person is the classical discontented person. One Bertrand Russell said this, if you desire glory, you may envy Napoleon. But Napoleon envied Caesar, and Caesar envied Alexander, and Alexander the Great. And Alexander, I dare say, envied Hercules, who never existed. You see, if you're going to start a path of envy, you are in a path of destruction. You are destroying yourself, because never will you be happy enough. Never will you be sorrowful enough. You will simply be not loving. The envious person is never satisfied, and so never joyful. He'll never stop. He's always comparing himself. He's looking at others and thinking, well, I deserve that, not that person. Well, that person, yeah, they're good in this, but it's not really that good. And he starts downplaying the things that are really there so that he can feel a little better. He's always judging everyone. He's always considering and evaluating and measuring up. And he sees that there's a success, but he doesn't really want to acknowledge there's a success. There's one way to make me feel happy, is really making, okay, maybe he's doing too well, but he's really not that well. You see how evil the envious heart is. And what you notice is how that leads so closely, so immediately to the evil speakings. Someone is succeeding. Well, you'll do your job to not let other people know he or she is succeeding if you have envy by slander. Everyone is praising this young man. You're envious of him, so you'll let them know some things they don't know yet about this young man, and the praise will end. You see then how envies and evil speakings go hand in hand. It is envy in the heart, and the evil speakings is the tool in the hand. Just like the guile is in the heart, and the hypocrisies is the facade outside. So the same thing with envies and evil speakings. Now, let me give you a few examples. They always help materialize this in our minds. Remember those men who were ruling next to Daniel? It was so clear that envy was festering in their hearts. Though the Bible says there was nothing they could find to bring Daniel down. He was a successful man. He was in favor in the hearts of the king. And he everything was perfect about Daniel. And this is the one thing that bothered these men so much. They were unhappy because Daniel was a successful man. This is the definition of envy. What was the next thing they did? They concocted a plan so that they could have evil speakings against Daniel. So they rush to the king and say, King, didn't you proclaim that no one should pray other than to the king himself? Where that man Daniel, he prays 3 times a day to his God from his house. There they had what they thought was such an evil speaking against Daniel. And it really was illegal. And Daniel had to be punished. What's beautiful in that story, you see who really, amazingly, a pagan, but loved Daniel. Here were men rejoicing because now of Daniel's downfall. And you notice here the dynamics of envy. While Daniel was successful, the first of the three, they hated him. While he's to be thrown in the pit of the lions, the lion's den, they are rejoicing. But the king, he could not eat, nor drink, nor sleep until he saw Daniel again. That's love. It is love that was with no envies and no evil speakings. He really loved Daniel. He was sad now that Daniel had to most likely die. And this is why the Bible says, weep with those who weep. If someone is sad and your heart starts rejoicing, this is an inbuilt thermostat to help you realize there is envy that must be cast off. And if you notice yourself starting to speak negatively of people, that is another barometer that God gave you. And beloved, we know all too well, don't we, that this is something so hard to stay away from. And I could preach a whole sermon just here. All evil speakings. You know, the moment you know that someone maybe did something evil, this is how you are careful. Don't speak to anyone who has no business to know that reality. Here's a son who's doing something evil. It is love of your heart to go to the parent of that son and say, look, I want you to realize this is what's happening. And if you've had, of course, the occasion, and if it is an age appropriate, speak to that son directly first. If that's maybe impossible to do, go to the parents. You're not evil speaking there. You're showing love to that little soul. Love for his reputation. Love for what other people will think of him. And you saw that evil and it hurt your heart. You're weeping because you saw something being done that was light and treated it lightly, but it was sinful. And when you go to the parents and you leave it there, you're doing the right thing. And so always evaluate. When you see something that perhaps gives fodder for some kind of conversation, think, I should only speak this where it's appropriate to be dealt with directly. And if I don't find any of those venues, I will simply take it to the Lord. That's a heart that has laid aside all envies, and that's why it's so hard for evil speakings to come out. And of course, you find also this dimension. How will you get rid of all hypocrisies? By getting rid of all guile. How do you get rid of the evil speaking? You need to get rid of the envy. And it's not just a matter of putting your hand in your mouth and not letting the evil come out. You need to make sure there's no envy in your heart. And when you're really thinking in love of others, you can't speak evil of them because you want their best. And I just want to give one more example. Laban and his brothers and his sons. Remember how they started becoming so envious of Jacob because Jacob was enriching, and they thought at our cost. They weren't thinking of God's providence and that God was truly providing for him, but they started with that envy, speaking evil of Jacob, and they even brought the accusations that he's basically stealing from us. He's succeeding, but because he's taking from all of us. That was slander. That was evil speakings, and it began with envy in the heart. And now, to wrap all of these things together, if this is not enough to give your heart and mine an intense resolution to cast off all these things so that our love will be genuine, pure, and fervent, one more thing. If we stop to think of these words, malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings, this is a description of Satan himself. This is who Satan is. His heart is full of malice. His works are always in guile. He is a hypocrite, dressing himself as an angel of light at times. He's full of envy. God created a perfect world. He wanted to destroy it. He sees Job as the righteous, most righteous of men, but he accuses with evil slander that Job only gives worship to God because of how much God gave to Job. He is sad when he sees people happy. He is happy when he sees people afflicted. And he's full of evil speaking. One of his names is the accuser of the brethren. That is who Satan is. He just goes about before God accusing, speaking evil of everything that you do. That's who Satan is. That's why Cain, Judas, Delilah, Herod's wife, Laban's sons, Jacob's brethren, and Daniel's enemies, that's why they manifested all these tendencies. Because they were following, in many cases of these who were unborn, their father, the devil. And so I pray that these are enough warnings and teachings to help us take seriously these words, that we would see that the laying aside is not temporary, that the laying aside is not just in front of my parents or in front of so-and-so or on Sunday, but that you would truly have a heart to cast off these Satan-like deeds. Now, in closing, we go to verse 2. What we find here is the antidote. We could ask the question now, how can we have this love? Now, we know, and Peter will go to the underlining and foundational reality. It's only through Christ. And this very answer that he gives is connected to Christ directly. But he brings it in a very practical way in verse 2. As soon as he says to get rid of all those things, he says in verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And so if your heart is like mine, yearning, thinking, this is what I want, help me, Lord, to have this. And God's word says, I will help you. You have my word. Yearn after it like a baby who has just been born, and there's nothing in your life that you want more than the mother's milk. This is what God's word is saying. If you've been convicted and you want no more malice, no more guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings, and in short, read your Bible. But don't just read it. Read it like it's food. And not like it's just one portion of food, but like it's the only food for your soul. That's what milk is for the newborn. We come to a meal and we have vegetables. We have milk. We have meat. It's a big variety for us adults. But for a little baby, it's milk is his world. Milk is his menu. There's no change from the mother's milk. And even if there's a formula, it's trying to make that look like the mother's milk. And this is the emphasis here, is saying stop looking all around you. I know there may be books that help, but the book of books is the Bible itself. Before you grab a book that says 10 ways to cast off malice from your heart, finish reading the Bible. And study the Bible and yearn after the Bible like a newborn baby. This is the force of what Peter is bringing. Now, in our third point where we see holiness in the Word, see, this is why we're bringing holiness to the Word. Holiness was brought to love. Love was described in all these ways. And now we have this question, how can I love all these ways? And God's Word says here, the Word. The Word will help you. The word will make you grow. And what we have here then is that when you love this love without malice and without envy, etc., it means you're growing. And for you to grow, there's only one food for that, for the Christian, and it is the Bible. And notice what's happening here. In verse 23, he spoke of being born again. And then he brings the Bible, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. And now he's speaking of newborn babes. Look how beautiful parallel. Being born again by the Bible. Newborn babes grow how? By the Bible. And so we have this reality that you begin the Christian walk through the Bible, and you continue the Christian walk through the Bible. You never, ever, ever graduate from God's word. It is sufficient to save you, and it is sufficient to grow you. The Bible is what grants you salvation, for in it you hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord uses that to give you faith in Him. And also the Word is what God uses to sanctify you, so that you will look like Christ. The Bible brings you to Jesus, and it makes you more like Jesus. This is what we have in these few verses here. And so what we're hoping to do, we won't have time today. I wanted to bring us to this very connection. And the whole next sermon will be connected with everything surrounding the Word. In short, I will just give some headings. We have at least six fundamental statements that are being brought by the Word. None of them are very... all of them are... to be taken note of. They're not just commonplace comments. they are singling out the Word in a most fundamental way. The first thing is the reality that God's Word has power to give you new life. This is a very big thing. To say in verse 23, being born again by the Word of God. Do you stop to consider what power, what majesty God's Word has? Nothing can give you new birth other than God's Word. It is the gospel that has power to save you. It is not a technique. It is not a song. It is not a poem. It is not the eloquence of words. It is the Bible. Now, of course, you can sing verses of the Bible, and you can in a poem verses in the Bible, but we need to understand this, that then what's saving is ultimately the Bible. That's the power of God's Word. And then in itself it says that it's incorruptible. It is incorrupt. That means it cannot decay. It is not liable to corruption. Look what the world makes you think. Well, that's an old book. Maybe that was good for the up into the 1800s, but now we're in a different phase. They're basically saying the Bible is corrupt. The Bible is passé. But God's Word says no. It is incorruptible. It cannot decay. And it then brings into this whole dynamic of the flowers and the field and the grass. Those things decay. They pass away. But then it says in verse 25, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And remember last time we made this connection, how the word is doing this. This is what's so precious about the word. It declares these things while it's even doing these things. Because remember when we were last time looking at verse 3, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, Peter is here reciting Psalm 34:8 that was penned by David, and it's during a time in his life that we find there in 1 Samuel where he's living that reality. And so 1 Samuel in the book of history, and then in Psalms in the book of wisdom, and then here Peter's writing, we find the word all connected. We find a testimony of how truly it's incorruptible, how it abides forever. It has power way back in David's days, and it has power now today in our day. And then here we get to chapter 2. We find one more thing about the Bible. It's not just something to look at and see how majestic because of its being eternal about it having this power. It's something that you can use daily to make you grow. It is useful day to day. Beloved, I can't emphasize this enough. We find people living through difficulties that are all connected with sinful patterns or wrong ways of believing, and the source of their remedy is right here in the Word. It's diagnosed. It's clear. There's nothing medical. There's nothing organic. But in the mind of that person, they think, if only I could have this medication. If only I could have that therapy. Now, beloved, we know, we have our minds open that, yes, there are places where there are mechanisms in the brain that are not functioning and medication may be necessary. But let us always remember that spiritual problems find the spiritual comfort here. The Bible, it causes you to grow. If you're not growing as a Christian, you need the Bible. And you need to yearn for the Bible. And the last thing that I can say, that it's the venue by which you find out that the Lord is gracious. Look at verse 3. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Many people are not understanding who God is. Well, there's only one place to go to learn who God is, and it is the Bible. He'll help you understand why the affliction. He'll help you understand why the sorrow. He'll help you understand why this or that is so hard, even while he's giving you the strength to do what is right. So in closing, I did mention that this is not just a method. It is not just read the Bible and you're fine. This is in essence saying, go to Christ. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. I could say, as newborn babes, desire Christ that ye may grow thereby. And next time I will make the connection, and one word suffices. Jesus is the Word of God. When it speaks of being born again, we could say the same thing. Not a corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the Son of God. That would be a theological truth. And how do you learn about the Son of God? By the Word of God. So how are you born again? Through Christ. How do you grow in the Christian walk? Through Christ. And then when we go back to those words, yes, they describe Satan. But the one who has cast off all malice, who had no guile, who had no hypocrisies, no envy, no evil speakings, who truly lived, verse 1, in the purest of way, was the Lord Jesus Christ. So even as you put off all these things, you are called to put on the Lord Jesus. And when you do, you'll be like Him. And how do you learn of Him? Through the Word. So next Lord's Day, we hope to continue talking about the preciousness of the Word, the power of the Word, the efficacy of the Word. We need to trust the Word so that we would go to the Word for these things. And even as we do, we go as unto Christ. That's why we go to the Word, because it's His and we need Him. Amen. Let us close in prayer. Our gracious and glorious God, how we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou who art holy, even as Thou art calling us to be holy, as Thou art holy, our hearts find this eternal chasm, and we think, how can I, mere me, be holy as Thou art holy? And there is the truth that never, ever, ever, that this truly is impossible. And it points us to see why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are so thankful that in Him we do have this holiness. We are purified within and we are clothed without. We receive His imputed righteousness and in our hearts His imparted righteousness, that we may be holy. And Lord, we pray, help us to understand this holiness through the lens of holy love. And now, Lord, the need of Thy Word, the place of Thy Word. We thank Thee, Lord, that we have Thy Word. Help us to give ourselves diligently to it as a newborn baby would to his mother's milk. Lord, we pray, create this yearning in our hearts. And we thank Thee that we can study this wonderful topic still. We pray, Lord, that Thou would be glorified in our seeking to grow to be like Thee. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.